normally had till 4 o'clock this afternoon. And he said that out there they give them all night. So, you know.
Yeah, it's just a real delight to be with you. It has been 2 years since we've been with you last. And we are Dominic and Elaine Ganino. I noticed in your bulletin there's a few extra vowels in my name, and that's okay. You can pronounce it that way, too. Just a couple of things I want to make you aware of on the back table, because I'm not really representing our mission so much. One of our things that we love to do is to visit all of our missionaries that serve on U.S. soil every year. And now that we've skipped a year here with your pastor and his dear wife, Marcia, and their family. But that's our desire, is to get around and visit all of our missionaries that serve on U.S. soil. But I'm Dominic, my wife Elaine. We have 2 grown children. One's married. We've tried to get her married a few times, but she's still at home. And if you know any young men about 25 to 28 that love the Lord and want to honor Him, I'm taking applications. And we thank the Lord for the years that He's given us in church planting in Utah. We have been with BMW. Just over 31 years. And all of our ministry lives, except for during my biblical training, have been in Mormon land and church planting. I've served as a church planter in 4 different locations throughout Idaho and Utah. And so anywhere we've ministered, it's anywhere from 70% to 95% LDS, or Latter-day Saints, which are referred to often as Mormons. And so that's home to us. And even though I don't serve as a church planter primarily now anymore, but rather serve church planters, that's still home. That's home for our children. They don't think of Mormon land as a weird place, but just needy folks. And so we're grateful. And I'm so grateful for your pastor, Corbin, and his wife, Marcia. They do a good job at keeping us informed of what's going on here. We get emails regularly and things that we can pray about. The way we pray in our house for our missionaries is we have kind of like a rotating file on our kitchen table of all the missionaries we serve. And so we get to pray for them regularly and some of their needs that we become aware of. So our thanks to you that you keep us informed in that arena. But we know that you're on a brink of another chapter of life in the ministry life of the church here. And so we're excited about that as well. And your pastor is going to take me over for a few minutes right after the time of lunch to see what you're getting into here shortly. And anyway, we're excited for you. There's a couple of things on the back table. We have our most recent prayer card. We invite you to get that. We also have my business card. We have the web card for the mission. If you have an interest or want to know more about biblical ministries worldwide, you've never been to the website, we serve in 44 countries, and we have some 450 missionaries. We personally serve approximately 44 families on U.S. soil. And so we're on the road a lot now. And like this year, I've got some 16 trips scheduled. I'd rather stay in my little nice chair and home. But this is what the Lord has moved us into in the last 5 years, and we're grateful to serve in this capacity. Our job is primarily in 3 key areas that I get evaluated on. And the first one is enlisting, and that is that we're going around being used in conferences and so forth to see the people that the Lord might place His finger on to be called into missions. And so we make people aware of needs on mission fields and teams and so forth. And so enlisting, you're just sensing what God's doing in people's hearts and lives. Secondly is equipping. That takes place on primarily 2 fronts. One is, for example, right now we come back to Canada or to Atlanta twice a year, January and July, to help out in candidate school. That is, all those who have applied to biblical ministries worldwide to become potential missionaries, they go through some intensive training for a couple weeks. And so Elaine and I have a part in that training, having served as missionaries on the field. And so that's part of the equipping. The other part of the equipping is kind of ongoing. One of our core values in biblical ministries worldwide is lifelong learning. I trust that's one of yours. That is that we're always growing and learning about things of God and how we can become better in terms of and more effective in serving the Lord. And so sometimes that takes place informally in visiting missionaries. Sometimes you have workshops as you have conferences together with missionaries. So a number of different arenas that that could happen in. So equipping. And then the last one is encouraging. So three E's: enlisting, equipping, and encouraging. Encouraging those who are presently serving on the front lines in mission work. I served in the military. I would never dream of being a soldier on the front line without having a lot of support behind me, whether that's air cover from the air or whether that's ground cover. But you want to have people that come alongside of you and encourage you. And so part of our calling, if you will, is like the picture we get in the book of Exodus. You remember when they were fighting against the Amalekites, and then it was touch and go for a while, and Moses had his staff and his arms up, and as long as his arms stayed up, Israel was in control. But then he got tired and the arms started sinking, and pretty soon the Amalekites were making headway, and Aaron and Ur came alongside. We got to help him. And so they held his arms up, and the victory was Israel's. And so that's kind of, if you will, a picture of what we trust that we can do, that we come alongside of those who are on the front lines, even though we're not actively involved in church planting, but only helping, that we encourage those who are on the front lines. So pray for us. Take our prayer card. We also have a sign-up sheet there. One of the things that we have been actively encouraging our missionaries to do is to seek to ask God to raise up some 300 prayer warriors that would pray every day for that missionary or BMW. And so we've been actively involved in that. I know you pray for your pastor, but if at the end of today you say, you know, the Lord really struck a chord in my heart to pray for the Ganinos for this next year, we encourage you to sign up on that prayer force sheet. You will get regular updates, just like I sent one this morning, that we're in Atlanta for 3 weeks. Pray for us. This is what we're going to be involved in. And so they're just little email clips, and you can receive them on your iPhone or however you choose. And I often think of, I wonder if we've really tapped that resource. In this day in technology, when we can zap out information at just instantaneously, what if God's people really got serious about this area of prayer and enlisting and encouraging and so forth? What would happen? What could happen? Well, I want to tap into that and have people praying for us regularly. So we're just asking for a year, not sign and blood for life. If you decide to pray longer, that's great. But anyway, take advantage of anything there. If you have any questions for us, as I serve as U.S. Area Director, we invite you to just stay back and talk afterwards. Our text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you'd be so kind to take your Bibles, you can follow along this morning as we examine 2 Peter chapter 3. By the way, our two children are Nathan and Carissa. Nathan is 30, and they have two little ones, so we have a fun time being grandma and grandpa. And then Carissa, she just turned 27 the 1st of July, and she still lives with us. And we're grateful for our two children that grew up on the field, and they don't have hateful feelings about growing up as MKs. They love all the things they have been exposed to, and have, of course, a lot of humorous stories to tell on concerning deputation and all those things that go along with missionary life. But we're so grateful for the life the Lord has given us in missions. Please never feel sorry for us. And some people, oh, you're missionaries, and you've done all the things you sacrifice. I say, oh, please stop. Just stop. I always tell our missionaries, listen, you get to have a front row seat of getting to see God do some things that the average person in the pew never gets to see. And when I get to think about Pastor Bob, and you guys are on this this building project, and I could tell you all kinds of building stories as we've built. I've been involved in about 11 building projects on our field, seeing God raise up workers and money and millions of dollars and all the rest. Yeah, there's a few horror stories in there, but according to the Bible, that's part of building too, right? The winds and the rain came and, you know, all that stuff, and the building project was threatened. And that happens in real life as well. But may I remind you, that happens in spiritual warfare also. That's part of the plan. It's part of what makes us what we're supposed to be as servants of the Lord. All right, if you'd be so kind, let's stand together as I read 2 Peter chapter 3. Your Bibles may read a little differently than mine. When I travel on the plane, I can't bring 30 translations with me. Okay, so I'm going to be reading from the King James, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, we thank you so much that indeed you are a long-suffering God. As we, whether we're saved or unsaved in this room this morning, we recognize that that's all you have to do is snap your fingers and we're all obliterated. But you are long-suffering, you are merciful, you want many to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we're grateful for that. Pray that you might bless these thoughts to our hearts, that you have burned indelibly in my heart through the years, and pray that you might take it and apply it, as only the Holy Spirit can do, through the very same message in a variety of different ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the things, if you don't know, that I and your pastor have in common is we have at various times worked with our hands in the building trades. I began in the building trades in the city of Detroit. That's where I grew up after we immigrated from Italy. I couldn't help but reminisce a little bit as Pastor Corbin was talking about our freedom and the 4th of July. And the stories I have of when we immigrated from Italy and my mother getting on a boat and going to a place that she had never seen because Dad was already here for a couple of years earning a living, raising some money, and then he sent for us. And so he hadn't seen me yet because I was born while Dad had already come over here. And so a lot of sacrifice, and yet they came chasing, as it were, the American dream. And Dad, on a job that he could not speak English, but got a job at the automakers, and one of the things that Dad taught us is to work hard with your hands, and you will be able to raise a family. And he did that. He raised 4 boys. And very grateful for the things that Dad passed along to us. But freedom. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're dealing with some things with regard to comparing, if you will, those who follow truth and those who follow error. In chapter 2, Peter talked about false teachers. Now he turns his attention in chapter 3 and talks about some things concerning the reliability of the Word of God. And if you caught it while we were reading, he uses that very term, the Word, the Word. The Word. There's perhaps a lot of things that are frustrating about life, but perhaps all of us to one degree or another have had an experience where we thought we were told something that we could trust, that we knew was true, we were confident was true, only to find out that we had been deceived. Early in my training to become a journeyman, I was working for this company, then I went away to the military, then I came back to work for the same company that I was working for before I left. Only now, when I came back, they made me their foreman, but there had been a lot of transition in the company. Initially, we used to work primarily in residential. Now we had moved into the commercial and industrial field. So there were some things that I was behind in the learning curve on. And anyway, one of the things is we were doing these very large subdivisions. And I remember the one morning I showed up and my boss said, well, Dom, you take Tom here and you're going to go to such and such a location. And in there, there's the subdivision called such and such. You're going to go to the house that's labeled lot number 42, because, you know, in subdivisions, you don't have addresses yet. He says, go to lot 42. You're going to go in there, make sure the drywalls are ready, and you guys are going to prime it. And I said, great. So we loaded up the paint, loaded up Tom. We pull up, and we pull up in front of lot 43. And Tom says, now, Dom, didn't the boss say 43 or 42? And I, you know, I'm kind of easygoing. I said, well, 42, 43. Hey, what's the difference? We probably have the contract to do all of these anyway. So we go into that home. Drywall's already. We go in there and prime it. We're done by shortly after lunchtime between the two of us. And so we go over to the next one. And in that home, the drywall's ready. I thought, well, we might as well make a day of it. But it happened to have a field office phone. And so partway through the afternoon, the phone rings. And it's ringing and ringing because no answering machine, obviously, on a building project. And finally, I guess I better answer. So I answered it. And it happened to be my boss. Because, you know, back then, that was the days before cell phone and all that. And he said, well, Tom, how's it going? I said, it's going great. I said, man, we already went over to the other place. We primed all that. We got started halfway through this one. He said, now, wait a minute. What other one? And so he started to question me and interrogate me. And I said, well, we went to lot 43, and we primed that one, and now we're in 42. And he said, wait a minute, you weren't supposed to do 43. And so anyway, make a long story short, we did not have the contract on the first one we did. And to make matters worse, that happened to be a customer who was going to paint his own house. And he was going to stain all the woodwork, and we painted it all. And he was a distant cousin of my boss, and they hadn't been on speaking terms in a while. So this thing just got worse, you know. And so here I am. I'm excited. I'm getting back to my new company and my new boss, and I'm a jerk, you know. I may have gone down in history as the only painter that ever painted the wrong house. For a while, my one boss, they were partners, he wanted to fire me. The other guy said, well, you know, this is a new endeavor, this commercial. And he said, it'll work out fine, and so on and so forth. Why did that happen, beloved? Well, it happened because what I thought was accurate information in my head anyway, by the time I got to the job site, had become kind of jumbled. And the free-spirited guy I am, I think, yeah, you know, 42, 43, what's the difference? And, well, in that case, there was a lot of difference. And so we had to go in there and we had to strip all the way. It was a nightmare. And ultimately, the Lord was very gracious. Not only did he restore that friendship between my boss and his cousin, but ultimately my two bosses came to know the Lord. See, that's God's grace, right? Because in the midst of that fiasco, it could have really gone south in a hurry. But what I'm suggesting to you is that that was just a bad decision and a mistaken identity of a home that was painted instead of stained. What about when we come to eternal truths, beloved? Now, what's at stake there? When we think we have accurate information. I had another incident in one of our building programs where We framed the whole basement of the building. First, we finished the main floor, and then we went into the basement, and we were doing all the framing to the partition walls to get set up for the basement. And I had a level that I had had for years. And about halfway through the framing, another guy had a level, and he was just double-checking some of the things. He says, Dom, these walls are all crooked. And I said, what do you mean they're all crooked? This is my level, you know. Sure enough, I go over there, and I'm comparing his level to mine. And I knew one of them had to be wrong, and it was mine. So whether it was through dropping it or whatever, I mean, you know, that creates nightmares when you go to hang doors, you know, right? And but here was an instrument that I was really trusting. Now, you know, you trust your eye. You say, oh, yeah, that looks pretty straight. But you put a level on it, the plumb bob, and you say, no. What's the instrument that you use to measure truth and error? That's critical. You see, because in man's worldview, whatever that worldview is, he's using an instrument, whether he knows it or not. It might be his feelings. It might be extra books like LDS people have, the big three. Doesn't matter. But see, they're trusting something or someone. And it's very critical that what they have is accurate. And so that's kind of the backdrop to this text here. And I want you to notice that after I mentioned that he dealt with false teachers in chapter 2, four times in this chapter, he talks about beloved. And notice, we read a couple of them. Verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved. Verse 8, beloved. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved. And then verse 17, ye therefore, beloved. So he's turning attention to, you know, all this stuff about the false teachers, but beloved. And it's a very endearing term. You're very acquainted with that, you see. Because now he's comparing, or if you will, contrasting. That you, unlike what's going to happen to the false teachers, you have a very, very endearing place in God's heart. And so I want to instruct you about some things that are on the horizon, God's prophetic calendar. And the same thing with regard to the term word or promise. Notice in verse 2, he says that you might be mindful of the words. Notice verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word. And verse 9 and verse 13, six times in this chapter, he uses interchangeably the term word or promise. Now, that's not only significant for the sake of our consideration, but I really want to pull Peter into this mix. He's the writer, isn't that right? Now, what was Peter like when he first got saved? Was he just stable and steady? Man, you can just bank on Peter. Just trust him. He's a man of his word. Nah! You know, so everyone forsake you. I will never forsake you before the cock crows. Right? Yeah. You see, he was spontaneous. And he was up and down. And then yet, when he realized what he had done, he went and he wept sorely. He ultimately became Jesus' spokesman at Pentecost. Right? In Acts 15. So there's something that happened between him getting saved, being up and down, and ultimately in the book of Acts, he becomes one of the church leaders, the spokesman for those who represent truth. I think some of the things he mentions here is what got a hold of his heart. And that is that Peter thought, you know, Jesus said this about me, thou art Petros, upon this I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You're going to deny me three times. You know something? Maybe there's something to this, that I can trust God's word. You know, that is, when Jesus says something, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen, you see. And so, with that in the background, I think that came to really stick with Peter. And so he writes with that emphasis now. And even when he talks about him becoming the rock, the actual Petra, he wasn't the Petra in the beginning. He became the Petra, you see. And he recognized that by God's grace that had happened as well. And I just share that with you, that I want to encourage you that, listen, when I got saved, A, I didn't know any Christians other than one who had witnessed to me. B, serving the Lord was nowhere on my radar. And C, full-time Christian service and doing what I'm doing today was way out there. Not even on the radar, you see. Don't limit what God wants to do with you based on your evaluation of yourself. Because it's all about what God wants to do through you. And I don't only say that as a trophy of God's grace, but Peter. Peter was probably, so most of us said, oh, forget about Peter. You can't count on him. No. Jesus saw beyond that and knew that Peter was going to become a great leader of the church. And so if you're used to taking notes, I always take notes when I hear preaching, not because I'm going to save them forever, but I find when I get more than one of my senses involved in the process of preaching, I can remember it a little better often. That is that I've got more than my eye gate and my ear gate engaged, but I also am writing stuff, and I tend to remember it better. And so if you're used to taking notes, this is going to be really easy to remember. Our basic idea I want to communicate today is truth keeps a person from error. That's the biggie. Truth keeps a person from error. Now, there's a lot of things in life that we are bombarded with, especially in this day of technology and communication, that we are told is truth. Right? Is that right? I remember the first time that... Now, I had rebuilt a number of engines and transmissions with my brother because he was in the hobby shop in the Air Force. And so we did that for people, for ourselves, earn a little money. And so I remember the first time that my son had to do this while he was in college. He had a Honda, and he blew a head gasket. And he says, "Dad, you know, could you help me do this?" And I said, "Yeah, but understand that Dad isn't used to these sideways things." know, these front and back things is what Dad used to work on with your Uncle Vince. And I said, I think we can do this. He says, "Oh, I've already done all my homework on the Internet. We can do this." And I'm thinking, really? You replace an engine by going through YouTube? You know? And because that was new to me. I thought, can you really trust that? You know? See, because, you know, think about just the health arena, right? Today, they tell you this is bad for you to eat. Guess what? Just stick around 2-3 years. Well, we were mistaken. It really wasn't that bad. In moderation, it's really actually good for you. You know, right? We've been through a gazillion of those things. And so you say, what can you trust? And I'm not making fun of the medical profession or any of that, because I realize that many of those things are moving targets, and obviously we learn more and more as time goes on. But when it comes to spiritual issues, folks, we got to get it right, because the souls of eternal people are at stake, you see? So we got to get it right. We don't get second chances with this thing. And so very, very critical. So truth keeps a person from error. How does it do that? Number one is by providing the right information. By providing the right information. Now, by using the word information, I'm not trying to take away from the Word of God. Okay, I'm talking about, consider the word information as the body of truth that God has given us. The Bible gives us the body of truth we need. And so, now how does Peter state it here? He said, "This second epistle I write unto you, in both which I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so as he articulates this need for the information, he reminds us of two things. Number one is the need for this information, and number two is the nature of the information. The need. He says, you know, I realize you've heard this before. I've already written one epistle to you, but I'm writing a second epistle to you in order to stir up, you know, we might articulate it by, I want it to be right here, front and center. I want you to remember it all the time. It's important. Get it right. What is the purpose? Is that it'll be at the forefront of their thinking. And he actually divides this up into two categories, because he says in verse 2, you're mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and of us, or of the commandment of us, the apostles. So we're talking about primarily Old Testament truth, New Testament truth, right? So stir up your pure minds on the stuff you've already known, but also the stuff that we've been communicating and preaching about. Okay, I want it to be right here, front and center. And the reason why is there's something terrible that's going to happen on the horizon very soon with regard to false teachers. So it's important. I mentioned to you that my one brother worked. Both of us went into the military. I went in several months after he did. But he went into the Air Force. At that time, they preferred, didn't have necessarily, as far as I know, a lock, stock rule, but they wouldn't send two brothers, siblings, into a war zone. And so my brother, being older than me and braver than me, they sent him to Vietnam. I stayed stateside in the Army. But be that as it may, he was shipped over there. But because he had had some already several years of training, in finances in college, they sent him to the finance office at Tansanut Air Force Base in Saigon. And one of the things they constantly had to monitor is counterfeit money. And so they made him very, they trained him really well in that culture with their money system to that which was true and false. And as you well know, in most systems, you learn the false by learning the truth. You handle that a lot. You hold it up, whatever it is, you see. That's the way you know you got the real stuff. How important is that in the spiritual realm? Oh, critical. Critical. See, I've worked for 30 years in a culture where people have basically ignorantly followed, believing that what they have is a true system. And so one of the first hurdles to get over is to just raise on their radar a question that maybe what they have embraced is not true. So you don't dump the whole nine yards on them. You're going to scare them away. It gives them the us and them mentality, or us and you. But rather, you raise a question. You just simply raise a question. It might be about what they claim is their authority, which is in the Aaronic priesthood. It may have to do with their view of God, that is, as God is, or as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. And so maybe a simple question, so I'm just curious, as a young man, are you working your way to godhood? Oh, yes, absolutely. Now, if I understand correctly, you, with that in mind, you believe that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. Is that right? Yeah. So in other words, God was once a man just like you and I are at some point. Yeah. So let me ask you something. Before, number one, God existed, if you had to be a man first, what planet did number one man live on? See, because they believe that God was first, God was the creator, and yet if God had to be a man before he became God, then that means there had to be a number one man somewhere, right? Where did number one man live before number one God created? You see? Now they've never thought of that. You see, because their mindset is, just believe what we've taught you. You can trust it. Trust us. And so their mentality is, I was born Mormon, I'll die Mormon, don't confuse me with the facts. But you just raise a question. Well, I never thought of that. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, you have ask an average LDS man, I'm curious, do you hold to the Aaronic priesthood? Yes. I'm curious, what tribe are you from? 99% of Mormons will say, I'm from the tribe of Ephraim. I said, now that's interesting. Do you know what the Bible teaches of what tribe you had to be from in order to hold the Aaronic priesthood? Well, no. You had to be, and you take them to the text. You don't just quote it for them. You take them to the text. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. Does that bother you? You see, because the Mormon church rests or falls on their priesthood authority. Because one of the first things they'll ask me as a Protestant pastor, where is your authority? You see? But they don't understand that the very authority they stand on is not legitimate. You see, so the need for this information. But let me ask you something, whether it's in Utah or whether it's in Georgia or wherever, is there a need for spiritual truth? More than ever. You rub shoulders with them every day just like I do. People are so needy of truth. Person gets cancer, what's the first thing they do? They're asking, investigating, checking out medical clinics overseas. Why? They're exhausting all their resources to find out the truth about their cancer. Why? Because now they need it. They need that answer. And we could go on. AIDS, you see, the need for the information, spiritual truth, is at a priceless level. But secondly is the nature of this information that he mentions in verse 3. And that is, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So there's the need and the nature. The nature primarily in the text is simply that there will come scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's the first categorization about them. But then they're going to mock, scoff, the second coming of the Lord. Okay? Are you one of those that believe that Jesus is coming back in the clouds of the air? He's going to rule and reign? Yeah. They're going to scoff. They're going to scoff. Be ready for it. Okay? But see, isn't it nice that Peter puts it out in the open? Because he says, let me tell you something about that scoffing. And let me tell you something why it doesn't hold water. Okay? But that's the nature of their scoffing, is the coming of scoffers and the content. This is no fairy tale. This is no fairy tale. Just turn back to verse 16 of chapter 1. This is a, most of you probably could quote 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, or 19 through 21 by heart. But this is a critical text because he mentions this earlier in his writing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And he's talking about the written word of God. And so, this is critical to what he's talking about here in chapter 3. He says, you know, when we're talking about the coming of the Lord, yeah, there will be those who scoff the coming of the Lord Jesus. But you need to understand, number one, it's not a fairy tale. How do I know that? Because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Where was that, where did that happen? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, right? Right there? And they see the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. Now, I believe, based on everything we know that is revealed about that event, that they saw in a glimpse of His glory. Because the Bible says we can't see God in all His glory, and you know, it's going to be our last breath. And he says, but we were eyewitnesses. But, he says, even in spite of what we saw, which sometimes can deceive us, right? Just last week I was at a military dinner, because we work with some military. We were at a military dinner, and they had a pretty good magician there. And I looked at some of those tricks, and I thought, you know how that bugs you? You say, how did he do that? You know? And because the hand can be quicker than the eye, right? He says, so Peter understood that. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well, that you take heed to. What's that? That the word of God is not a fable. No, but holy men of God were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit to bring about for us the Bible. Is that right? And so, by providing the right information. See, I lived 19 years of my life without the right information about spiritual things. I was religious. I went to church every Sunday, but I didn't know Jesus. And I went religiously to church. I was brought up in that kind of a culture after we immigrated from Italy. I was blindly following until someone raised up on my radar that maybe what I was trusting was not true. And I'm so grateful that God in His grace got a hold of me and opened up my eyes and took me from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, made me His child. But you got to have the truth first. If you don't have that body of truth that someone shares with you or that you share with someone, they have no compass, spiritual compass of what to trust. Okay? Just like that level, you trust that level, that plumb bob, you know, if it's not true, you're in trouble. I still remember a building project that took place in Utah, and once the framers arrived to frame on the slab, they realized the slab was 7 feet out of square. Now, granted, it was like a 150-foot building, but I don't care how long it is. 7 foot out of square, you're going to have trouble for the rest of that project. Everything has to be cut, you see, if you don't make it right. But the plumb bob of God's Word, we can trust it. So it provides us with the right information. Secondly, it keeps us from error by protecting from wrong conclusions. Not only by providing the right information, but by protecting from wrong conclusions. Now, how do I know that? Notice what he says. This is what the false teachers or the scoffers say. verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the question they raise. And this is the statement they make. For, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Okay? That's their statement. That's their scoffing. You know, you guys don't believe that Jesus is coming? Look, come on. Get with it. I mean, we're intelligent people. Some 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus was on planet Earth. He still hasn't returned. And you still think he's going to come? Yes. Yeah, I do. You see? And he tells us that, listen, just in case you are prone to question that, let me show you why their conclusion does not hold water. Now, what's their conclusion? What's their ridiculing statement? That from the beginning of time, beginning of creation, all things have continued. The implication is uninterrupted by any outside divine source since creation. True or false? False! Right? Notice what he says. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And by the way, that statement implies more than just, I just didn't know. Okay? Willingly. Probably one of the most disheartening things for a pastor is people sometimes genuinely looking for answers, and you take them to the Word of God and you show them what the Bible says and how, what's maybe the first step, second step, whatever, to get this right. And they say, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but that's heartbreaking. I say, now, wait a minute. We believe theologically that God's Word is the, you know, the final authority in matters of faith and practice. What gives here? What's the but? You see? And of course, we have to question our own hearts first, right? But this they willingly, willfully are ignorant of. And their conclusion is that the passing of time negates God's promise because there has been a permanent, undisturbed nature since creation. Nothing has interrupted creation as we now know it since the beginning of time. And so Peter says, okay, let's address that. And let's just tear that apart a little bit. And he says, first of all, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, remember the promise of his coming, that's the word of God, right? So he says, okay, point number one is that this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Protecting from wrong conclusions. You see, ignorant of the truth will always lead to wrong conclusions. Okay? We just need to believe that. And I'm talking about you and I. Yeah, I know about the world already, but I'm talking about you and I. There's a lot of silly, bad decisions I made, even as a young Christian. Not because I was willfully disobedient, I just didn't know. I just didn't know. How often I get called by many of our missionaries that don't know a whole lot about building, and they call and say, now, Dom, I'm going to do this and that and the other thing. This is what they told me at Lowe's. This is what they told me at Home Depot. And I, you know, and no discredit or disrespect to them, I said, I don't think you want to go in that direction. Let me share with you a shortcut you can take in using this and that, and it'll save you a lot of money. Okay? How important is that in spiritual matters, beloved? It's critical. And he says here that ignorance of the truth will lead to wrong conclusions. But here, it's a willful. And so whether it's in the area of finances or child training or ministering to people or giving or morals or abortion, knowing the truth would tell me that my conclusion is wrong. But if I don't know the truth, then I ignorantly go along life's merry way. And I say, oh boy, I didn't know. That's why it's so critical as a believer. Listen, continue to grow and saturate yourself with the Word of God. Just because you know a verse or 10 verses or 100 verses doesn't mean that you're mature, you see. Or that you know all that there is to be known. Then you're on dangerous ground. See, we always want to be growing and maturing and learning. Knowing God better. Knowing His Word better. Why? Because that'll save me a lot of heartache in life. And there's nothing more heart-wrenching. And say, well, this is what my parents taught me. This is what, you know, the direction that my teachers told me, and that's the direction I went. And you say, oh man, I wish I could have talked to you 10 years ago or 15 or 20 years ago. Not because we got a corner on the market, but because the Bible, it'll save us a lot of heartache. But let's move this a step further, beloved. Remember, the key word here is willingly ignorant of. That addresses you and I. And that is that I know better, but I choose to go the other way. Whether it's in the area of marriage or child training or finances. Oh, I know what the Bible says, but and then we bellyache when the bottom falls out. Listen, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. Whether you are defiantly ignorant or whether you are just ignorant that you don't know. You know? Those who don't know a lot about painting, they might use oil-based paint and then they go to wash it out in water. That's an ugly proposition. But people do it all the time. Right? And it's, boy, this stuff's slimy. How come it doesn't clean up? You see, simple conclusion, but causes you a lot of heartache. But it's critically important in the spiritual realm. But the first thing that Peter tells us is, listen, this they are willingly ignorant of. Their conclusion would be refuted by Bible history. Number one is because God very simply spoke it and the flood took place. Okay? The flood. And creation took place by God's word, number one. He just spoke it into existence. And number two, the flood took place. So Bible history itself would refute their wrong conclusion if they just were thinking. But secondly, it would be refuted by Bible prophecy as well. Because Peter says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word. So you see that emphasis? Same word. Are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It would be reputed by Bible prophecy, the destruction of the universe will take place by the same word. And those who don't know Jesus will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. So is it important? Is there a lot at stake? Absolutely. Can we save everyone? No. We can't save anyone, actually. But I can make a difference with a few. I remember after God saved me, and then I went away for training, and ultimately I knew that God was moving me to Utah to plant churches because I would drive up and down the I-15 corridor from north to south. I grew up in Detroit where there's a church on every street corner. Maybe not a church that preaches the gospel, but there's churches. You got options. And then I go there, and you could travel 10 and 20 and 50 miles. No church. I'd say, that exit, there's a town. Any church there? No, just a Mormon church. Go another 20, 30, 40, 50 miles. There's another town. Any church? No. I think, how can this be? This is America. And so I thought, Lord, if you would privilege me to start a few churches where there aren't any that could stay behind long after I'm gone, I would consider my life worthwhile. You see, but how do you start? Well, you got to get people saved, right? Got to get them their eyes open to the truth. You do it by building redemptive relationships just like you do here. And that takes time, that takes prayer, and that takes frustration. But ultimately, there's fruit to be had. And I'm grateful. When I first went to the field, we just had a handful of missionaries serving there. Now we have 22 couples and 3 singles. And so that has accelerated the church planting process. But guess what? The population of Utah has exploded over that time. So we got more work than we ever did to do. But grateful for the servants the Lord has raised up. But the destruction of the universe will indeed take place by the same word. See the emphasis? Take it to the bank. The promise of God, the word of God, it's all the same. When God says it, how does the song go? Believe it, right? And that's what you and I can do. Instead of rejecting it, instead of being resistant to it, I just welcome it. I just welcome it. God, I'm wrong here. I need to make some adjustment. I'm not treating my wife right. I'm not treating my husband. The children, parent thing, whatever it is. You know, I'm neglecting this area in my life. But it will protect me from wrong conclusions. Thirdly, it will prescribe the right solutions. So truth keeps a person from error, number one, by providing the right information. Number two, by protecting from wrong conclusions. That's refuted by Bible history and Bible prophecy in this text. And then lastly, by prescribing the right solutions. Notice how the context and the text itself switches in who he's addressing. Verse 8, but beloved, he just got done saying what? This world is going to be burned up by God's word. But beloved, I'm glad of the contrast. But beloved, be not ignorant. Don't be like them who are willingly or willfully ignorant. But beloved, be not ignorant. You don't be like that. Of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have learned to embrace with all my heart, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. You believe that? Whether they're Mormon, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, you can go on and on and on. It doesn't matter. God wants everyone to be saved, but not everyone gets saved. But it's not God's fault. You see, once the truth is shared, they know what they can do and what they can become by God's grace as they respond to the good news of the gospel. But what are some things that he addresses here about the right solution? That is, if they make the wrong conclusion based on the passing of time negates God's promise, the first thing he tells us is, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. God is not limited. That's the first thing. Okay? God is not limited in time and space. Okay? I mean, those of you that are over 40, over 50, over 60, you know, it's amazing how fast the decades go by. Right? When I was 20, I think, will I ever be that old? 40? 50? You know, really? And these kids calling me, Grandpa, what's that about? You know? They go by like that, don't they? And they seem to go faster. But with God, who lives in eternity, time means nothing to Him. You and I can't live without this thing. I've got every day of every moment of every second accounted for. Time means nothing to God. And so even though 2,000 years have gone by and Jesus hasn't come back yet, what does that mean? And why should that negate God's promise? That's foolish conclusions. God is not limited by time. He's not related to time, but you can take it to the bank. He will always be on time. Right? He'll always be on time. So He's not limited to man's timetable. Number two, He's not lazy. The word the King James uses is slack. He's not slack. Some of your translations may use the word slow. Lazy, I've used. Okay? It's not like Jesus is up in heaven. Well, I wonder if it's time to go back yet. Or should I wait a while? Should I go back now? Or wait another 100 years? Another 1,000 years? Listen, that's not the way God operates. When the fullness of time, Galatians, right? Jesus was born. Right? According to God's timetable. And so, God isn't indecisive about when He's going to return and send Jesus. No, He's going to be on time. He's not lazy. He's not slow, as some men would conclude by natural reasoning. So, He's not limited. He's not lazy. But on the positive side, what He is He is long-suffering. Long-suffering. That is that, you know, especially after, you know, and I won't go in, I'm not a politician, nor do I want to be a politician, but all the stuff that goes on in our world, and you say, God, how long are you going to hold off your judgment? It seems like we're way beyond that. And you see biblical history and when God had to step in with various nations when they finally got to the place where that's it, enough is enough. I'm going to say America's ripe for that. But God's long-suffering. But I can't bellyache about God's long-suffering. Number one, first of all, for me. And that is that he didn't come before August of 1971, because I would have been left out of the church. Right? But secondly, I want you to know, I'm glad he's still long-suffering. There's still people I want to see get saved. And I've been praying for them for years. So I'm glad God's long-suffering. You see? And so the only thing that, or one of the things that the passing of time underscores is that God is a long-suffering God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And folks, I'm just going to tell you like it is. I know there's a lot of discussion about the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And there's a whole lot of that that I don't understand. But I understand something very, very clearly that I must never forget. And that is the heart of God for the lost. He wants everyone to get saved. Okay? Don't ever question that. Well, I wonder if I'm one of the ones. Don't even contemplate that. Just make the decision to trust Christ as your Savior. And guess what? You're one. Okay? It's the same thing for the next person. You see? And I'm not trying to simplify our theology, because God is so much bigger than you and I. But if we could figure out everything, then He wouldn't be God. But you see, the fact is, every person has to fulfill the same obligation. What does Romans 10:17 say? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No one gets saved apart from this book. Okay? Got it? Got to get in touch with the book. Now, whether it's spoken, preached in a sermon, whether it's heard, whether it's read, whatever, the Word of God, I've got to come in contact with it and embrace it to see my need for a Savior. You see, and somebody took the time to do that in August of 1971 for me. So it's not an issue of what religious label you wear. You know, there's not such a thing as a diehard Methodist is lost, but a diehard Mormon is more lost. Or loster. Okay? Now, if you're lost, you're lost. You're going to wind up in the same place. Religious labels are irrelevant to God. But what is important to God is you understand very clearly a couple of things that He has made for your plan and for mine and for all those I preach to in Mormon land. And that is that we are all sinners headed for a Christless eternity. Whether big or small doesn't matter. We all come short. Okay, the plumb bob, remember? We all come short of what God demands. Perfection. If I come short, then the Bible also tells me what the condemnation is for coming short. Now, we can debate all we want whether that's fair or right or all that stuff. But the fact is that Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. I can't earn it. Although I was in a religious system where I was working myself, crawling to the top, thinking I could get there and be good enough, and yet there was always that nagging question with all my training that I'm taught if I do this and this and this and this, I will get to heaven. What if when I stand before God, I find out I'm going to the wrong place? Then what? That was a question that nobody could answer for me and always nagged at my heart until I came in touch with John. You see? These things are written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wait until you die. You can know right now where you're going to spend eternity. Not based on your merit, but God's mercy. Not based on your goodness, but God's grace. If you'll just simply place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So LDS folks are saved just like folks are saved back here. You become aware of your need that I have violated God's law. I've broken His law. I've been pronounced guilty because of that guiltiness. I'm going to spend eternity apart from Christ. And no matter how much I do, it will not satisfy that nagging in my heart until I repent of my sin, place my faith and trust in the only person who can save me. Not the church, not the priest, not the pastor, but only Jesus. Because He's the one that died on the cross for my sin. And when you do that, He will come into your heart and save you. Just as He did for me in August of 1971. I only knew one Christian at the time. That was my brother who had gotten saved in the Air Force. He came home on leave and shared with me what he had done. I remember thinking, well, you know, he's on his way to Vietnam. He's scared. It'll pass. And yet, because there were four boys and we were all very close and very much alike, I could not deny the transformed life he had. That's the thing I couldn't, you know, he's different. And I remember before he left, he had shared with me very plainly what I needed to do if I wanted to trust Christ as my Savior. And it made sense to me. But it took about 6 months. The verse that he left with me that the Holy Spirit used in my life was Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let a man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And I realize in the context what that's all about, but be that as it may, I can remember night after night, it was just that real. And I'd roll over and say, nothing doing. And that went on night after night for 6 months until I couldn't stand it any longer. And in very simple faith, I didn't know what I was doing. I just remember what my brother told me. He had left me a few tracks and stuff. And in real simple faith, I just asked the Lord to come into my heart and save me. Do for me what he did for my brother. Make me his child. Went to sleep, woke up the next morning. I knew something had changed. I didn't know that the Holy Spirit now indwelt me. Now all my sins, I just knew something was different. And he told me if I ever did that, to write him and let him know. And then I became aware of this huge group of believers in Seattle, Washington that was praying for me in Detroit that I would trust Jesus as my Savior. And that was the beginning of my journey. Let me ask you something. Whether you're a child, a young person, or an adult, have you started that journey? Or are you still on that journey? That is of coming to the place where you acknowledge your sinfulness, you acknowledge what Jesus did for you, and you embrace his finished work on the cross as the only payment for the penalty of your sin. First and foremost, may I invite you, if you've never done that, I know that Pastor Corbin would be privileged to talk to you about that. That's the most important decision you will ever make in your life, where you're going to spend eternity. You can make it today if you've never done that. But secondly, what about all those that I have a responsibility to? The solution is still the same. Jesus is the answer. And everybody kind of packages their own religion and answers to how to get to heaven in a different way, but the bottom line is it really boils down to self-effort in one way or another. That is, we all have our system of how we're going to get there, but somehow it never satisfies the longing of my heart that I really found the solution. And so we can't ever get that mixed up, nor can we get it mixed up that people are lost because they don't know. I'm amazed that here we are, we brag about we live in the information age, right? We have all kinds of stuff, you know. My son is an IT guy, and he does all kinds of stuff with computers. I still remember the first time I was telling him about what was going on with the computer, and I've got him on kind of speed dial on my phone when I'm on the road, because he helps me a lot. But I remember I called and I said, you know, this is what the computer's doing. He said, well, Dad, rather than me walking you through it, why don't you just go to this website? I'll take over your computer and you fix it. I'll fix it. And I said, okay. You know, so I go to this website and he said, okay, Dad. He said, this is what I'm doing. And he's moving around my computer and I'm like, whoa. I said, son, this is what you do for a living? He says, yeah. You know, I'm thinking, this is like way out of, because I don't think digitally. That's not the culture I grew up in, you see. But friends, the answer when it comes to the Bible and eternity is very, very simple. I don't have to be digitally inclined. Because I've led people to Christ who are 5. I've led people to Christ who are 70. The answer is the same for both of them. And I invite you, if you've never made that decision, to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's first and foremost. Front and center has got to be for you. But then secondly, it's the same answer for those you talk to. And may God help us all to be more effective in that arena. Because whether we do it vocationally, full-time as church planters or missionaries or whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. The responsibility for all of us is the same. And that is, in my circle of people, is that front and center for me every morning when I wake up? Lord, who would you have in my path today that I can either begin the journey with to build a redemptive relationship with them, or perhaps take another step to bring them closer to the Savior? May God help us to do that. Father, thank you for just these few moments in your word. Thank you for this church as the Corbins have come here to really be led of you to start a church here. And thank you for the way you've been faithful to them and their family, their children, for the way you've protected them. Thank you for the passion you've given them. because we know that there's always storms and spiritual battle, and yet we're grateful that we have a faithful God. And then, Lord, we pray for this church family. Lord, our desire is to come alongside and give them all the resources and help and encouragement they need to do what God's called them to do. And I pray that by your grace, they might see a harvest of souls, and yes, in the days ahead, even Christian workers that go out into the harvest field. And we'll thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.